Good morning. It is a pleasure to be with you this morning. It is a pleasure to worship with the saints of God in His church together. I am so blessed to be a part of this church and to have brothers who can handle the Word of God the way that they have been in the last 2 weeks. I had Brian was up here preaching, did a fantastic job just expounding on the Word of God. In Matthew chapter 4, the dawning of the king's kingdom. And then Luke Warner preached last week and did a fantastic job in exposing, expounding on the word of God as he preached on the attitudes of the king's people, poor in spirit. We began our beatitude. So again, praise the Lord for his church. Praise the Lord for his people who are serving. And praise the Lord we have men that are in love with his word and will exalt his word. Thank God, this church is not about me. This church is about his name, his glory. So I can go on vacation, man, and people are still preaching his word. So praise God for that. If you're a guest with us, please welcome to First Baptist Church of Thibodaux. I am the pastor, Kevin Celestine. Always excited to see guests. And go ahead and grab your Bibles. You will need a Bible. I promise you that much. You will need a Bible. So go ahead and grab your Bible. Turn to Matthew 5, verse 4. Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. When you've arrived at the text, say, Word. Please stand. Just one verse. One verse. Please stand as we read from the Word of God together. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for what you're doing in your local church, and we pray specifically as we dive into your word, Father, we pray that you speak to us. Holy Spirit, comfort our hearts. You know the sins that are within our hearts. As I preach through the text, convict us, allow us to cry out, allow there to be contrition and godly sorrow that leads to repentance, and comfort us. Father, we pray that you teach us what we do not know. You make us what we are not, and that you give us what we do not have. In your mighty and precious name, God's people say, Amen. Amen. You may be seated. The title of today's sermon is The Attitude of the King's People Mourning Over Our Sins. Mourning over our sins. J.B. Phillips, in his book, When God was man, he gives this version of the Beatitudes that people would rather see than Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5. He states, "Happy are the pushers, for they get on in the world. Happy are the hard-boiled, for they never let life hurt them. Happy are they who complain, for they get their own way in the end. Happy are the blasé, I think is how you say it. Indifferent, the word means indifferent or bored with life, for they never worry over their sins. Happy are the slave drivers, for they get results. Happy are the knowledgeable men of the world, for they know their way around. And happy are the troublemakers, for they make people take notice of them." However, when we observe Matthew chapter 5 in the Beatitudes, we see a contrast between Jesus' words and the words mentioned I just read to you by J.P. Phillips. Brothers and sisters, observe very carefully that in Jesus' Beatitudes, it is focused on God killing sin in our lives and serving others. But the Beatitudes that I just mentioned above is focus on self. It's focus on self-pleasure, self-promotion, and self-protection. The exact same sin that we find in, or temptation that we find in Matthew chapter 4 when Satan was trying to tempt Jesus with what? Self-pleasure, self-protection, and self-promotion. This is the exact temptation, the exact sins that we see in the life of the world. The world find themselves indulging in these things. But the Beatitudes is completely different. It is focus on God, focus on killing sin in our lives, and focus on serving others. Now, I think it's important for us to zoom out of this particular text to get a better picture of the Sermon on the Mount. Last week, Luke Warner did a fantastic job laying out what is the Sermon on the Mount. And my goal to this morning, before we dive into our text, I want you to see where we will be in the next few months, okay? So let's zoom out a little bit and let's understand the thrust of the Sermon on the Mount, okay? The thrust of the Sermon on the Mount is about God's kingdom, as Luke shared with us last week. It's about God's kingdom and the citizens of God's kingdom, how they ought to look. As a matter of fact, if you observe in the Sermon on the Mount, the word kingdom or the kingdom of heaven dominates the text, dominates the Sermon on the Mount. Look in your own Bibles. The first Sermon on the Mount and the last sermon, first Beatitude and last Beatitude ends with the kingdom of heaven. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3 and Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. The kingdom of heaven is a reason for the place of the Old Testament law. We see this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. The kingdom of heaven appears at the start of the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 10. The kingdom of heaven is the climax of the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus states, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven," in Matthew chapter 7, verse 23. So brothers and sisters, we see that the Sermon on the Mount is about a Christian's responsibility and a Christian's identity. Who are you as a Christian? Well, the Sermon on the Mount will answer that question for you. Now, this is what I want us to do. I want us to outline the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew chapter 5 to Matthew chapter 7. And this will be where we will be for the next few months, okay? Observe with me the first thing, the Christian's character. The Christian's character. Jesus wants us to see the Christian's character in Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 12. We call this the Beatitudes. And he emphasized eight principal marks of a Christian's character and conduct in relation to God and man. These are hallmarks of the Christian faith. And here he is emphasizing this, and he also wants us to see the divine blessing that rests upon those who have these marks. So if you are a Christian, God is blessing you when we are poor in spirit, when we mourn over our sins, when we are meek. There's great blessings. See also the second pericope, or second section. We find that the Christian's influence, from the Christian's character to the Christian's influence, Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. And here's the cool thing about this. The first section, the Christian's character, we find that we are blessed. Now, in the second section, the Christian influence, because we are blessed, we are called to be a blessing to others. We are called to go out and evangelize. And this is exactly what Jesus is saying. We are called salt and lights. We are not called to hoard God's blessings, but we are called to share God's blessings to others. So don't sit on it. Go out and share it. Then we find the Christian's righteousness. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 48, Jesus mentioned, "I came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law." That we have so many antinomianism in the Christian life. And what I mean by antinomianism are Christians who are against the law of God. We misinterpret what Paul says when he says we are not under the law. So we say to ourselves, "I want nothing to do with the Old Testament. The law? No, I am all about grace." But notice what Jesus says. "I came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law." As a matter of fact, Jesus says entry into the kingdom of God, we must be conformed by the moral teachings of the law. If we're not conformed by the moral teachings of the law, you cannot enter into the kingdom. He must write the law in our hearts, and we must have a desire to fulfill it. He even mentions that our righteousness must be greater than the righteousness of the Pharisees. Well, who can do this? Jesus can. Notice with me also the Christian's devotion and piety. We find this in Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 18. A Christian's devotion and piety must not resemble that of the hypocrites, that of the pagans. And one of the greatest passages of Scripture in the Sermon on the Mount is Matthew chapter 6, verse 8. See for yourself. Do not be like them. Who are they? The pagans, the hypocrites. For your Father knows what you need before you ask of Him. So we must have a greater devotion to God than anything else. The next section we find is a Christian's ambition. So Christians are called to be different from the non-Christians in devotion, but also in ambition. We are called to worship God and glorify His name, to bring glory to Him. Our life is a life of worship to God. So we must seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. That's great ambition. And all these things will be added unto us according to Scripture. Notice with me also the Christian's relationship. So once we are properly related to God, then all of our relationships are affected. Once our relationship with God is mended, we are at peace with Him, what happens is it shows its way in our relationship with our wives, our children, our nanny, our parents, our uncles and aunts, and every other person. So new relationships are formed, old relationships are changed because of our relationship with the Lord. And this is exactly what Jesus wants us to see. And finally, the final section in this is the Christian's commitment. The Christian's commitment, Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 29, closes the Sermon on the Mount. And in that, Jesus wants us to see what a true Christian looks like. It is not one who just comes to church and who calls upon the name of the Lord only when he's in trouble, but it is one who is committed to the Lord. It is one who finds himself in a covenant relationship with God. And his desire is to please God and obey God. So don't say, Lord, Lord, when you're not willing to live for him. And here Jesus ends by saying to everyone, this is Jesus' altar call, if you want to call it that. He ends the Sermon on the Mount with an altar call. And he says, you've been listening to my sermon, now respond. Here's a response. Those of you who are just hearing my words and not doing it, I got nothing for you. But those of you who are hearing my word and applying it, there is life. That's his altar call. So now we understand what the Sermon on the Mount is and where we are going to be headed. Let's observe now. Let's zoom in. We zoomed out. Let's zoom in right now at our text. This morning, I want us to focus on two points. One, what does it mean to mourn? What does it mean to mourn? The Bible says, blessed are those who mourn. There are all different kinds of mourning. We want to know what Jesus is saying. And two, what does it mean that God comforts those who mourn? What does it mean that God comforts those who mourn? Notice with me the first point. If you're taking notes, go ahead and write this down. First point, what does it mean to mourn? Now, one might be tempted to translate this very verse as, happy are the unhappy. Right? So when we think about mourning, we think about sorrow. And there is a paradox in this particular text, in all the Beatitudes. And Luke kind of mentions what a paradox really is. And a paradox is a statement that is true, but it sounds contradictory. But the whole point is to draw your attention. One author defines a paradox in this way. He says, a paradox is truth standing on its head and calling for attention. Truth standing on his head and calling for attention. In this particular beatitude, we see the paradox. And Jesus is saying, come see, come look, come see what true life is about. But he begins with the word blessed. And the word blessed is a very interesting word, or happy. Happy are those, right? In some of your translations. Now, observe with me, this word basically means in Greek as one who is highly favored by God. And it basically means because you are highly favored by God that you are happy and fortunate. But listen very carefully, all eyes, pay attention. Here is the danger. The danger for us is to look at this word happy and try to translate it or try to understand it in our own context and the way the world looks at happiness. The word happy in English basically comes from an old Anglo-Saxon word, and the word means by chance. It means happenstance. In other words, it's saying that your happiness is temporary. It is uncertain. This is not the happiness that is mentioned in this text at all. The happiness that is mentioned in this text is a happiness that is certain. A happiness that is not temporal but lasts forever, eternal. A happiness that is unshakable. This is the happiness that Jesus is talking about. So this is the happiness of true and fulfilled joy. In other words, Jesus is saying happiness is not external but internal. Do you get it? Because oftentimes we would equate happiness with the things that happens outside. So if I don't get a big house, I'm not happy. If I don't get that ring, I'm not happy. If I don't get that purse on sale, I'm not happy. If I don't get my fishing rod that I want, I'm not happy. You see, these are the way we equate happiness. But true happiness, according to Scripture, is what happens on the inside. It's this great longing for God. Brothers and sisters, what's amazing about this is that Jesus speaks and he shares about this beatitude. And here is the background to Jesus speaking. Is that the people that he's speaking to, including his disciples, have in a sense clouded the word of God and what true happiness really is. And what he's doing now is that he's putting happiness in its right place. And he's showing the disciples and he's showing the crowd. He's showing them what a true blessed life is. So Jesus is speaking loudly. But here's the problem. We still need Jesus to speak in our world because it hasn't changed. As a matter of fact, I think it's gotten worse. That so many people have no clue what true happiness is. Tom Brady figured this out. After winning his third Super Bowl ring, Tom Brady mentioned he was speaking to a news broadcaster, and he says to them, he said, look, man, I want you to understand that I am still not happy. After winning three rings, after having a beautiful girlfriend, after having all the money that I need, something is missing. Isn't Hollywood telling us exactly the same thing? When we're watching Hollywood, we see them on drugs. They have all the money, beautiful people, have everything you could ever imagine, and yet they're not happy. But we want to be like them. Really? Brothers and sisters, true happiness is internal. But this is what I want to do. I want to ask some diagnostic questions, and I want you to do this. I want each and every one of you to do this, to have some kind of inventory right now. So I want to ask the questions. I want you to think deeply about these questions, okay? To help you understand which side are you on. Are you pursuing the happiness of the world, or are you pursuing the happiness of God, right? Notice very carefully. So I want to be a doctor right now and just kind of help you diagnose the problem. What is your heart set on as vital for your life and your character? What is your heart set on as vital for your life and your character? Think about this. What 8 things do you most value to see develop in your life? And right now, I want you to make a mental list of these 8 things. Just think of them. Okay? I'm going to give you some time. Think of them. What eight things do you most value to see develop in your life? Now, does it compare favorably with what Jesus says in the Beatitudes? Does it contain being poor in spirit? Is there the desire to mourn over your sins and contrition and godly sorrow? Is there a desire to be meek and pure in heart? To be a peacemaker and not a peacebreaker? To count it worthy to be persecuted for Jesus' sake? Compare it with your list. And if it is so different, in contrast, so different, then I would say to you, your happiness is external and not internal. Our Lord says to us that all other blessings are mirages in the desert. They promise so much to us. External happiness promises so much, but they never supply what we need, and it leaves us dissatisfied. God has created each and every one of you in this room today to find true contentment and satisfaction in Him, and as we pursue Him, we find true happiness. So brothers and sisters, maybe this morning you are pursuing the wrong things. May you turn from this. Sinclair Ferguson says, "The only life that God blesses is the one marked by His values." We see this in the Old Testament, right? In Psalms chapter 1, verse 1 through 2, the psalmist mentions this: "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but he delights in the law of the Lord, and on the law he meditates day and night." So let's answer the question that we're desiring to ask. What does it mean to mourn? Now, in the original language, there are 9 different words for mourning or grief or sorrow. 9 different words. And that gives you a picture that sorrow and mourning is a part of life. We all experience it. It's a part of life. But here in this text, this word that Jesus mentions to describe mourning is the deepest form of mourning that you would ever imagine. It is the greatest form of sorrow. The word mourn indicates a sorrow that begins in the heart, takes possession of the entire person, and is outwardly manifested. Now you see the paradox? How am I supposed to be happy with such sorrow? How am I supposed to find joy and be sorrowful at the same time? So let me help you understand this, what Jesus is not saying. This mourning is not a mourning of loss of a loved one or a breakup or loss of a job. Jesus is not saying, well, this mourning, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. So if you lost someone, if you have a horrible breakup, or if you get fired, then this is the great promise. Listen to me, that's not what Jesus is saying here. But nevertheless, there are other passages of Scripture that talks about Jesus comforting us in our great affliction. But that's not what he's talking about here. Jesus is not talking about those who are cheerless, like the cheerless Christians, the ones who walk around like Henny Penny, that the world is always about to fall, or melancholic like Eeyore, right? Those who have the very depressive spirits about them. They're walking around and everything is about to fall. I'm telling you this in my own heart, that I have to watch out. Because the ministry can be a very difficult place, and you can be very negative, and everything you see is negativity, negativity, negativity. So sometimes you have a horrible view of yourself, and then you place that on people as well. But in all actuality, people who are always like that, who are always pointing at people and how horrible you are, or saying, when you say something nice to them, and they're like, oh man, I'm nothing. It's It's just false humility. That's all it is. It's like, look at me and how good I am. I could struggle. I struggle with these things sometimes. The sense of self-righteousness, right? That's not what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is not talking about the ones you always see, like Henny Penny. The world's about to fall. I am the only righteous one. Everyone else is horrible. That's not who he's talking about. What does Jesus mean by those who mourn? Those who mourn, rather, Jesus is saying, of those who mourn over their sins. They have godly sorrow for their sins and the sins in this world. They are constantly praying and crying out for God to save people. God, oh, what a wretched man that I am, and I understand my own sin, God. That's the mourning. That they have a sight of God, and when they see God, they mourn. And paradoxically, at the same time, they receive comfort when they see God. So they see him, they mourn. They see him, there's comfort. Their eyes are fixated on God. That's those who mourn. They see sin for what it truly is, and they are disturbed by it. Have you ever bought a new shirt and the tag in the back is attached? It's one of my greatest pet peeves. And I'm walking and this tag is just bothering me and bothering me. And out of nowhere, in the middle of everyone, in a big crowd, I just reached out, grabbed it, and pulled it. I'm like, get away. This is how we should feel about sin, man. It bothers us. We don't care who's around. We want it out. We want it out. We're declaring war on it. We're mourning. We have sorrow. Take a look at the context, the intimate connection between the first two Beatitudes. Where am I getting all this from, right? Notice the context. The first Beatitude, it says, bless all the poor in spirit. This is primarily intellectual. In other words, he's talking about those who understand that they are spiritual beggars or blessed, as Luke helped us understand last week. The poverty that Jesus describes in this text is, it's not poverty in pocket, but poverty in heart. It's not your money, but your heart. So there's a sense of an intellectual understanding of who you are. This is what it means to be poor in spirit. So now there is a counterpart, and the counterpart is not just, it's not intellectual, but it's emotional. So because I understand that I am spiritually bankrupt, I am moved with emotions in my own heart for God. I understand that I have nothing to offer, so I am moved. Brothers and sisters, this is a great point to show us that the Beatitudes are building off of each other. They're not separate from each other. They're together. Let me explain this to you. What if you go to the bank and you went to the bank and you're trying to withdraw some money and you find out you have no money in the account? You go home and you realize that you are bankrupt. All of your assets are seized. That leads you to some kind of intellectual understanding that I have nothing. Now, in progression, what's the next thing that will happen? Logically. Sadness. I will cry. I got nothing. Everything has just been taken from me. So it leads me to crying over these things. This is exactly what Jesus is doing. When you understand you are bankrupt spiritually, it will lead you to mourning and turn into the only one that can help you. The only banker that can help you. The only millionaire that can help you. The only one that has money that can help you. And we cry out to this great banker. We cry out to this great God. And we say to God that I am bankrupt. Fill me. Deposit righteousness in my life, O Lord, and allow me to appropriate this righteousness in my life. That's what it means to mourn. That we cry out to this great God. Brothers and sisters, write this down if you can. Spiritual poverty leads to godly sorrow, and godly sorrow leads to mourning over sins. There's this personal issue in my own heart because of sin that I'm crying out to God. Now, we have great examples of this in Scripture. For example, Ezra chapter 10, verse 1, the priest Ezra is mentioned to have godly sorrow over his sins. In Ezra 10, verse 1, it says, "While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men and women and children gathered to him out of Israel, and the people wept bitterly." That's godly sorrow and mourning over one sin. The Apostle Paul gives us a great description, a great picture of that, when he mentions in Romans chapter 7, verse 24, "Oh, what a wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from this body of death?" And after David sinned against Bathsheba, Uriah, and the nation of Israel, and God, David cried out in Psalm 51, verses 3 through 4. Listen and pay attention to David's contrition. Notice what he says. "For I know my transgression." This is confession. "I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." One of my favorite missionaries, David Brainerd, in the 18th century, to be exact, October 18th, 1740, wrote this in his journal. "In my morning devotion, my soul was exceedingly melted and bitterly mourned over my exceeding sinfulness and vileness." Wow. Brothers and sisters, this is what it means to mourn over one's sin. But listen, coming closer, I believe in our world today there is a perverted grace. We have perverted the grace of God. Let me explain myself. We say it's all about grace, and we make so much of grace, which we should, but we make light of sin, which we should not. That's a perverted grace. And in the world today, especially in our church today, we do the same thing. The pastors avoid preaching on sin, preaching on mourning over one sin. And this is what Jesus is calling the disciples to do and believers to do. But yet, churches are avoiding this. One pastor said, "I refuse to preach on sin because if I preach on sin, people will not come and the church will not be as big as it is today." And I say to this pastor, "You coward. That you will answer." Listen, I love you guys. I love you. But I love Jesus more. And I will keep on preaching the word and sin and all of these things, repentance. Why? Because this is exactly what we need. And this is what Jesus is commanding us to preach. Brothers and sisters, notice with me also, very briefly as we move on, he is talking about mourning over our sins, but there's also a sense of mourning over the sins in the world. We're not just content with what we are dealing with, but we're saying to ourselves as well, when we see injustice happening, when we see things are happening, abortion and all these other things, sex slavery is happening, that we should be moved, crying, and saying, "God, this is the sins in this world." The psalmist David in Psalm 119, verse 136, mentions, "My eyes shed streams of tears because," why, David? "Because people do not keep your law." We should mourn in the same way. So now that we have observed and asked and answered the question, what does it mean to mourn? Now I want us to transition to our second point. What does it mean that God will comfort those who mourn? This is the reward. So we see the role. What does it mean to mourn? Blessed are those who mourn. There's also the reward. There's a great reward. I don't know about you, but I'm excited about the reward. Tell me about the reward. The reward is that God will give us great comfort. Now, observe with me, brothers and sisters, that laughter is essential in our world today. We love to laugh. But the world despises sorrow. So much so that they treat life and like a big party, one big party. So they spend all their money in amusement and entertainment just to be happy. They get in debt just to be happy. So they want laughter and not sorrow. And brothers and sisters, I think the problem with all of this is to show us that the world, they laugh when there is no reason to laugh. In fact, they laugh when they ought to cry. On vacation 2 weeks ago, my family, we went to a place in Yazoo City, Mississippi. There's really nothing in Yazoo City, but we went to Yazoo City, Mississippi. Great time with the family, awesome. But on the way, my van broke, and the belt busted. The pulley was all messed up. And we called a guy to come and tore the van to one of the mechanic shop. And his name was James. James was 80 years old. And James was moving very jovially. He was excited and happy. And we're looking at James, and James is just moving really good. And he said something about his age, and I was like, dude, you're 80? And he pulled his license out. Luke Sedatol was with me, and we were together, and he pulled his license out and showed that he was 80 years old. James looked like he was 40, man. He was 80. And so I asked James, I said, James, man, can you tell me what's the secret to staying young? James like, no drugs. I was like, amen, that's good, James. No drugs at all. But the next thing James said just really surprised me. He said, and young women. Really, James? So I turned and I said, when he said that, I said, James, I really thought you were going to say the Lord. Are you trying to be smart? And then James started preaching to me. Now I was like, no, dude, it's too late for this, right? Don't preach now. And I said, the Lord, you want to preach now? But the entire time James was talking, he was talking about sexual immorality. He was going to go to the club. James had some Jordans on. I mean, he's living his life, man, and he just looks happy externally. And then I asked James right before we were leaving, I said, James, would you consider Christianity? And he turned to me and he said to me this. He said, no, I will not consider the Christianity you follow because I'll have to give up all of this and all of my fun. With a smile on his face, and James is laughing away. There's a sorrow in my heart. And here's James laughing at things that he should be crying over. His relationship with his wife, she passed away. He told us about his wife, and he cheated on his wife the entire time. Sad. Very sad. True Christianity manifests itself in, let me say this, write this down if you can, and pay close attention to this. True Christianity manifests itself in what we cry over and what we laugh about. It manifests itself in what we cry over and what we laugh about. And so often we laugh at things that we should weep over, and we weep over the things that we should laugh at. Here's James laughing at the things that he should be weeping over. James, you're 80, dude. You're about to die. Give you 20 more years, James. 20 more years, James. Come on, James. Get this. Turn to Christ. You think I'm not having fun, that I'm devoted to my wife, I'm devoted to my church, I'm devoted to my children, I'm devoted to the Lord. You think it's not fun? Luke chapter 6, verse 25, notice what it says. This is the parallel account to this very text, and this is what he mentions. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Don't take the things of God so lightly, because if you do, you will mourn when you're supposed to laugh. When all of us are mourning right now because of our sins, if we have trusted all in Jesus Christ, when we get to heaven, we will laugh. But the world, they're laughing right now, but they'll spend eternity weeping. Do you get this? Spiritual mourning is necessary for salvation. No one is truly a Christian who has not mourned over his sins. How can you seek repentance if you don't notice that your sin is bad? So you mourn over your sins, then you turn to Jesus. Amen. And we were doing Awana in Lockport. Several of our Awana leaders, they're here today, and they went to this Awana camp, and they were teaching them about how to share Christ with the kids. And one of the things they said is, don't teach them repentance. They're too young to learn about repentance, but they can be saved. Let's teach them about the love of Jesus. That's all they need to know right now. Teach your kids about repentance. Amen. Teach them about sin. And teach them about the grace of God. The only way they can flee and cast themselves in the arms of God is to understand the depravity of sin. That sin is serious. We must do that. You know, the saddest reality is not having a sore in heart. But the saddest reality is a heart that is incapable of grieving and mourning over sin. That's the saddest reality. There's no conviction at all. Brothers and sisters, without poverty of spirit, no one enters the kingdom of God. Likewise, without its emotional counterpart, grieving or mourning over your sin, no one will receive comfort or forgiveness and salvation. These are mandates. This is what we are called to do. These are the things that God creates in our hearts as well. Now, there are a threefold comfort mentioned in this text, and we'll close with this. What does he mean by God comforting? So the first thing to observe is that God comforts by his forgiveness. God constantly stretches his arms towards his believers to forgive us of our sins. Anytime we mourn over our sins, that God is willing to listen and to forgive. Notice this, that there is an immediate reaction from the Lord. Don't allow the future tense to deceive you, because the text right here wants you to understand that God's forgiveness and comfort is immediate. The moment we mourn over our sins, his comfort and forgiveness happens. This is amazing. And this is how we should read this text. Blessed are the mourners, for they will be immediately comforted. And they will continue to be so. Notice the second way that God comforts us. By the Holy Spirit. I love this. This is a great comforter. That we don't have to be by ourselves. And the Greek word here for they will be comforted is where we get the root word paraclete from. This is where we get our word Holy Spirit from. So here Jesus wants us to understand the role of the Holy Spirit as well in our comfort. That the Holy Spirit is divine. He's a divine comforter. That this comfort is relational, right? That God is not going to leave us by ourselves, but God has given us the Holy Spirit to walk by our side, to help us. And that's why I like Scripture. It says in Ephesians 4:30, it says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Where's the Spirit? He lives inside of us. So the way we grieve the Spirit is when we habitually sin. But the way we put a smile on the Spirit's face is when we are obeying God and glorifying God and living out His Word. Here's another cool thing about the Holy Spirit and sin. In Romans chapter 8, verse 13, the Apostle Paul says to put to death the deeds of the body, sin, by the Holy Spirit. In other words, brothers and sisters, the only way that you can kill sin in your life is by the Holy Spirit. Because of the blood of Jesus Christ, because of what God has done, God has comforted us by His forgiveness. God has given us the Holy Spirit. And every day as we are walking, we ask the Spirit to kill this sin in our lives. Listen, Dr. Phil cannot kill your sin. No therapist, no counselor, no pastor, not your nanny or your prayer. No one can do it. Only the Holy Spirit. That's why God has given the Spirit to us to comfort our hearts in this way. And third, how are we comforted? By salvation. Now the crowds are listening to this, and they understand the importance of what Jesus is saying, perhaps. But the first thing they're observing is this. We cannot do this. We cannot be poor in spirit. We cannot mourn over our sins. We cannot do any of these things. And what Jesus is saying here is this. You can be comforted the moment you enter into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and you mourn over your sins, you turn away from your sins, and you turn to Jesus Christ. There is true comfort in that. So maybe there are some of you in this room that have never entered into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Today is the day that Jesus promised. If you mourn, you will be comforted. If you turn away from sin, if you understand that there is nothing that you can offer, and you cry out to God, and you say, God, here am I. Take me. Seal me. Mold me and shape me. Is that you this morning? Or you're part of the crowds? Jesus' primary audience, as Luke mentioned, was the disciples. But yet the crowds are listening. The same way in this church, my message, this message is primarily for the believers. But I believe there are some in this room that are unbelievers. Are you listening? Are you saying to yourself, man, I cannot do any of these things? Yes, you're right, you can. But God can do it in you. Can you turn away from your sins? Can you confess? Can you say to God, God, I acknowledge my sin. And now, God, I am mourning. There is grief. There is godly sorrow. And I want to enter into this relationship with you, God. Is that you this morning? And perhaps for you as believers, that you find yourself finding more happiness in the world than happiness as a Christian. You find James more amusing than Jesus in the Beatitudes. My prayer is that you will understand that true happiness is not external, but it is internal. Join me as we pray together. Father, I thank you again for the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ and what he has done. Thank you for the Beatitudes. The attitudes of the King's people. Thank you that you have deposited all these things in our lives for those of us who are Christians. Thank you that you have given us true happiness, true blessedness, that your face is always shining on us. Thank you that when we mourn over our sins, there is immediate comfort. Thank you that you are God that does not delay. And when your children cry out day and night, that you come to them speedily. Thank you. Thank you that your mercies are renewed every morning. Thank you that you hold our sins as far as the east is from the west, that they never touch. Thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to forgive us of our sins. In your mighty and precious name, amen. Amen. Brothers and sisters, at this time, we will get into the Lord's Supper, participate in the Lord's Supper. And what I want you to do is this: after I read the text and you partake of the Lord's Supper together as a family, the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, that the Apostle Paul mentions that we are called to examine our own heart. So your response to the sermon, all the diagnostic questions that were asked, as God has been convicting your heart during the Lord's Supper, confess, praise the Lord, and worship God together. Examine your hearts as you partake of the Lord's Supper together. Amen? Please stand. Let's stand as I read this text together. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." God, again, we thank you for the blood. And we thank you for what you're going to continue to do. In your mighty and precious name, amen. Amen. Let's partake together, brothers and sisters.